Would you open your Bibles now, please, to the book of 2 Timothy, in the second chapter. We're going to be reading this morning 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with the 19th verse, reading through the 26th. I want to encourage you, to follow along as we read it and study it together, follow in your own Bibles, or as always, the verses are printed out in the bulletin. You could follow there as well. Let's listen now to the inspired Word of God. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses, and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And here ends our reading from God's Word. I encourage you to keep it open while we study it, but let's begin with prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that these words are your words, that your Holy Spirit did indeed superintend the Apostle Paul, that what he wrote was and is the very Word of God. Dear Father, how the Church of Jesus Christ in this our day desperately needs to hear these words, how we need to hear these words and take them to heart. And so how we plead with you that you would be pleased this morning, dear Father, to write your word upon our minds that we might understand it rightly, and upon our hearts that we might love it, and that we might be conformed to it. And we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and the only head of the church. Amen. I have to say that I was very disappointed this last week to hear about some recent events in a couple of our rather famous seminaries. You may have heard, even in the secular news, that Dr. Waltke from Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida, was, I don't know what technical word they're using, relieved of his position as an Old Testament professor there, having embraced both privately and now publicly as well Darwinian evolution, and was teaching in one of our most renowned Reformed conservative seminaries. Even more distressed to hear that now at least a couple, if not three, of the professors from Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia have now denied the historicity of Adam, that there was no historical one man. You may have heard it said, that in 1 and 2 Timothy, there is no emphasis and perhaps no teaching at all that a requirement for ministry in the church is good, sound doctrine. I don't know how you could miss. There are only two requirements, and Paul says them every single week when we are together. One is good doctrine, and the second is good character. And the amazing thing is that the Apostle Paul says they must go together. They must go together. You may remember last week as we looked at verses 14 to 18, we came across yet another of the apostles' many warnings about the dangers of non-biblical doctrine and teaching in the church. We noticed how the apostle said that non-biblical doctrine invariably leads, look at verse 14 again, to no profit. There is no profit in unbiblical doctrine. It may be entertaining, it may be interesting, but there is no profit in the church of Christ. Even more shockingly, in verse 14, he says, that doctrine, that teaching brings ruin. Remember, literally, katastrophe, catastrophe to the hearers. They are literally pulled down when they hear such teaching. Verse 16, the apostle last week reminded us how that bad doctrine leads to bad living. It leads to sin in the church. These doctrines lead to more and more ungodliness, he says. When non-biblical doctrines are taught, those who hear it become less and less respectful and fearful of God and His holiness and His righteousness. They become nonchalant, comfortable, not like Isaiah, who said, woe is me, I'm undone. But they are comfortable in the presence of God, unaware of their own sin and apparently unaware of the attributes of God and His commandments. The apostle told us in the 17th verse, that teaching spreads like cancer. It spreads in more than one way. It has a reason. A lot of people seem to be shocked at Dr. Waltke. How could an Old Testament professor in a Reformed seminary believe in Darwinism? So far as I know, he never really did embrace many of the doctrines of the Westminster Standards. It just spread. That's all. Those in the Philadelphia Seminary who now deny the historicity of Christ are those very ones who have been espousing the so-called framework view of Genesis 1, which simply means it's not history. It's not literal. You see? That's why there's no Adam, because it's just a theological statement, but not a history. I was saying to Ray walking down the hallway this morning, you know, John Gerson used to run around characterizing Bardianism by saying, there is no God, and Jesus Christ is His Son. It seems to me that these men are saying, Jesus Christ is the second Adam. And there was no first Adam. What kind of a sensible statement is that? Bad doctrine spreads like cancer. It spreads in its teaching. It spreads because itching ears heap up teachers that they love to hear. And then finally, verse 18, the apostle really throws the blockbuster at it. For some in the church, that false teaching will actually not only be a catastrophe pulling them down, but it will be an overthrow of their faith. They will lose the biblical faith. Well, I don't know what Philadelphia Presbyterian, what Philadelphia Seminary says, but I don't believe that you can believe in the second Adam if you don't believe in the first Adam. If there is no first Adam, there is no original sin. There was nobody for us to fall in. If there is no original sin, then I got a chance to
to make it on my own.
There is no need for Christ if there is no first Adam. And this will overthrow the faith of Son. My people perish. My people are destroyed. Hosea mourns. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. Well, today's verses grow out of those very dire warnings, 2,000 years old, those warnings of the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus and to the church in these United States and in this world today. False teaching is ruinous to the church. It was then, it is now. And since there will be false teachings and there will be false teachers in the church, Paul now turns to Timothy, who has to know, what will he, as a faithful pastor, teacher, minister in the church of Jesus Christ, what must he do about these things? The fact of the matter is, within the church of Jesus Christ, there are not only faithful Timothys, but there are faithless Hymenaeuses, Philetuses. They're in the church. Sometimes you see them and sometimes you don't. But what will you do? These verses are about what the faithful leaders in the church must do as they confront this kind of error in the church of Jesus Christ. I'm going to divide it in two parts, two main steps, and then a couple of small points under each one. The first one is simply this. What must the faithful minister, teacher, pastor, elder, overseer of the church of Jesus Christ do? He must always keep the divine perspective on God's house. He must always keep the divine perspective on God's house. Verses 19 to 21. Nevertheless, see, in spite of all this, okay, in spite of the fact that some are not only thrown down but overthrown in their faith because of these false doctrines which spread like cancer. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. First, what should he do then in order to have this divine perspective? How does God look at this church? How does God look at His own church? The first point is that there is a foundation in this house, which is the church of God. And that foundation is God and His electing power. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. How distressing it must have been for Timothy in those days to see this kind of rack and ruin coming to the church of Jesus Christ. Wicked teaching, wicked behavior, right inside God's own house. He might be tempted to panic. He might even be tempted to give up. But the Apostle Paul is saying here, nevertheless, nonetheless, in spite of all of this, the solid foundation of God stands. It must always stand. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. God knows those who are His. God knows those who are His. What kind of knowledge is He talking about here? God knows those who are His. Well, we usually use the word know in the sense of be aware of. Is that what He means here? God is aware of those who are His. You know, the Bible doesn't hardly ever use the word know in such a simple, shallow sense. Do you remember the book of Amos in the third chapter? And the second verse, where it says, God speaking to Israel says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Is God telling the Hebrew people, that God was unaware of the Egyptians, and that's why they're not part of the covenant people. God was unaware of the Chaldeans, and he was just unaware of the Syrians. You only have I known. I could have invited all the rest of them if I had only known them. And you know that's not what he's saying. You only have I known. As Adam loved his Eve, God has loved his people. He's loved his church. He has known them. This is the solid foundation of the church of God. It cannot be shaken. God knows those who are his. You see, the minister, Timothy, Cadmon, Hypel, all the other ministers, elders, overseers, shepherds, have to remember the same thing. God has made the foundation certain. But, look at verse 20. In a great house, in a big house it means, in a great house, remember the metaphor now, the house is the church of God. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, things that would be burned up. Some for honor, some for dishonor. The fact of the matter is that God has so ordained it, He has so ordered it, that in His very own house, the household of God, which is the church of Jesus Christ, there are not only vessels of gold and silver made for honor, but vessels of wood and clay, destined for dishonor. In the same way that the Lord's field has wheat, but also tares, God has decreed it for His own glory and for the benefit of His true people that it would be such. And Timothy must not lose sight of that. He could pray that I don't lose sight of it, because boy, is it a temptation to lose sight of it. How could God allow these things to happen in the church of Jesus Christ? But God has put those vessels there. He has furnished His house. And if He desires to have vessels of gold and silver for honor, and He desires for His glory and the benefit of His true people, that there also be vessels of wood and clay destined for destruction. And God has desired it, and I must accept it. And I must keep that divine perspective on the church of Jesus Christ. The faithful leaders in the church may fret, but they need not, because that's the solid foundation. This is the seal. Look at that 19th verse. This is the seal, the guarantee. God has His elect, and they cannot, in spite of all of the failures and the false teaching and the sin and that went on in the church of Ephesus where Timothy pastored, or the church of Jesus Christ to this day, this foundation stands. It is God's seal. God knows those who are His. Secondly, under this same first, I know this outline is a little sloppy today, under this keeping the divine perspective, there's a second point at which we need to keep the divine perspective, and that is that the growth of the church is the work of the Holy Spirit. So much of this comes about because of the church's desire to build the church instead of allowing Jesus Christ to build His church. But the growth of the church is the work of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19, especially the second half. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. Now, here it is now. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. What do you look for when you're looking for a good church? What are the seminaries looking at when they say, what kind of ministry do we want to teach you to accomplish? What do we want to see happen? Look at verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from the dishonor, from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. We don't need every worldly philosophy. We don't need every technique, marketing techniques. What we need is to preach the Word of God, and that centers on the sanctification of God's people, the work of the Holy Spirit, departing from iniquity. That's what we got to preach to you every week. I don't want to hear it any more than you do. But it's what we have to preach. Depart from iniquity. You must do that. Cleanse yourself. Grow in holiness. Keep the commandments of God. That is how you will, verse 21, be prepared for every good work. That is how you will be prepared. It's not so much a matter of the head. It is that as well. But it is a matter of the heart. And it is a matter of godliness, of righteousness. Those are the ones that God will use in His church. Those truths make up the divine perspective that the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy. Timothy, as you need to deal with the level of apostasy within the church of Jesus Christ, the wicked doctrine, the wicked behavior, the ungodliness which increases, you know, day by day. Keep this in mind. Keep this in mind that God has a sovereignty over in His church, over His church. The seal is His election. The way of doing church, as they like to say today, is repentance. Sanctification, turning away from all of that dishonor, cleansing yourself from it, and seeking to live by the commandments of God. The second large point, then, it's the last large point, and several small points under it, is this. Timothy, then, the faithful, then, must always confront sin in a godly way. This is the hard part. The faithful must confront sin in a godly way. And that's verses all the way 22 to 26. So I'm not going to read it for you all now. I'm going to read it one by one as we go down through them this morning. He gives Timothy some really specific instructions as to how to deal with what we would call today church discipline. The oversight, and most particularly the oversight of the teaching that goes on in the church of Jesus Christ. The first step might surprise you. It's in verse 22. The first step, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The first thing that the overseers, the faithful overseers of the church, must practice as they confront the sin, especially the sinful teaching in the church, is to flee personal sin. What are the youthful lusts that Paul is talking about? Well, lots and lots of people say that, well, that probably has to do especially with, you know, the way the word lust is usually used. Most often, the word lust is used in relationship to sexual impurity. You know that, sexual sin. Now, that is covered there, but is that what the apostle is actually saying? Well, ministers, like anybody else, have to flee those sinful lusts of the flesh. We are as exposed to them as anybody else in this world. And we must flee them. But I notice that the apostle doesn't say, look at verse 22. He doesn't say, flee youthful lust. See, if it said flee youthful lust, then I'd say, oh, well, he's talking about sexual impurity. But he doesn't say that. He says, flee youthful lusts. He uses the plural. He's talking about various kind of lusts. Lusts in the pure sense mean sinful desires, especially strong sinful desires. And the fact of the matter is we have lusts for a lot more than sexual sin, do we not? The sins of pride. See, we lust for esteem. We lust that people would look up to us and admire us. You see, we lust for that. Maybe the Apostle Paul is talking to Timothy about particular sins that any minister, elder, overseer, shepherd might be prone to commit in terms of dealing with sin, with sinners. That would be the lusts of hatred, the tendency to hate those who sin. The lust of anger and wrath. See? The anger of vengeance, the lust of vengeance, is that what he's talking about? Well, it is true that the Word of God and the Apostle Paul himself specifically warns us when we take up the matter of discipline in the church, how very careful we have to be about that. Maybe you remember Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, I don't think the Apostle Paul is saying there, if you have to deal with somebody who's a drunk, be careful that you don't get tempted to be a drunk. Well, that may or may not be. But he's saying, be careful that you are not tempted by those sins to which you personally are so prone. All of those various sinful lusts, and especially those lusts that can come out when we deal with sinners, like I said. The lust of pride, the lust of wrath, the lust of hatred, and so on. And so forth, you see. That would be devastating. And so Paul gives the antidote to this lust then. Verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Okay. A summary of all of those Christian virtues that we should all be seeking. Remember the parable of that arrogant man who wants to do this meticulous surgery and remove the speck from that man's eye, and he's got this plank sticking out of his own eye. Look to yourselves, the apostle is saying. If you live ungodly, how can you possibly say to others, look, you must repent of your ungodliness when you won't repent of your own ungodliness. See, repentance is an essential part of Timothy's life. Secondly, very practical advice here. Timothy must exercise godly restraint. Look at verse 23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. There is a time when Timothy must speak, you know, and the Apostle Paul is making that abundantly clear, is he not? There is a time when a faithful minister of the Word of God must speak and must confront wickedness. But there are times when he must remain silent. There really are such times. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Don't get baited. Don't get baited. We can have a tendency to draw the line every place. We can. But Paul said, be careful. Be careful about that. There are certain arguments not worth your time, and they will only hurt the church. So Timothy, he has to seek God for the discernment to know that. Thirdly, what must Timothy do? He must exercise godly gentleness. Look at verse 24. A servant of the Lord. I would point out to you, by the way, this is a funny word. It's just a funny word. You know, this is a word for minister. It's a word for deacon. Our translators just say servant. That's good. But Paul is specifically talking about ministers here, by the way. But the servant of the Lord must, and see how he's continuing his metaphor. See, he's a servant in this house, which is the church. It's God's house. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. He must be gentle. He's not supposed to be afraid of men. He's not supposed to fail to correct when he must correct. But what does this gentleness indicate? It indicates just a certain restraint in language, self-control in words and actions, that the minister does not react in kind, that he react thoughtfully, carefully, not knee-jerk reactions. I think he's describing the same thing that he described in qualifications for elders way back in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Remember some of the qualities of overseers that are put forth there? He must be temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, not violent, not quarrelsome. Notice how verse 24 says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Picking a fight for no reason. Must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, you see. And then, notice how he continues in that same verse, able to teach and patient. And once again, you notice how that echoes back to the third chapter of 1 Timothy? Able to teach, apt to teach, we often say. He's saying, you know, when you have to confront error in the church, you cannot state merely your opinion. You must be equipped and able to call upon the Word of God to show the reason why this is false and must be repented of, and this is true and it must be sought. It won't do merely to say, oh, that's wrong. You have to say what is right. And that's why it's so important in the church. See, the best defense against heresy is the careful teaching of the doctrines of the Word of God. That's the best defense in the seminaries as well. If they would carefully teach the doctrines of the Word of God. And also notice, they must be patient. Be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient. And that's a tough one. Timothy, the likes of me and the rest, have to be long-suffering. He has to put up with resistance. Verse 25 there, he's talking about those who are in opposition. They are in opposition to biblical teaching. The Bible doesn't flinch on that. The Apostle Paul does not flinch on it. They're in opposition. But Timothy must be patient, long-suffering. He must put up with it for a long time. He must wait for change in the lives of those he's seeking to correct. He must hope for change. He must look out for change. He must pray for change. He must pray for change in the life of the sinner. The reason for that, the apostle puts in number 4, verse 25, the fourth thing that Timothy must do as he deals with the correction of false teaching in the church. Verse 25, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. This godly humility. Why must Timothy exercise this gentleness and ability to teach and patience? Because Timothy can't change lives. Ministers are absolutely unable, is that the right word? Unable to change what people believe and how people live. Only God can do that. He has kept that prerogative for Himself through His Holy Spirit. That's the way He desires it. And so Timothy must not fall into temptation to be like that proud Pharisee standing in front of the temple, praying more to himself than to God. I thank you, God, that I am not like other men, especially that one. Pride. But Timothy must have the humility to understand You see, that if he doesn't go the way that that guy is going, it is by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone, and not because he's better. He must remember his own sins, the sins of his past, the sins of his present, the sins he may fall into in his future. Godly humility remembers his own sins, and it also remembers that only God can grant the grace of repentance and sanctification, and the best minister in the world and the best session in the world cannot sanctify a soul. We must be faithful to do everything that the Word of God tells us, which the Word of God tells us God will use. We must do all those things, but then we must remember that God alone. See, this is the solid foundation, and it stands. God knows those who are His, and He knows those who are not His as well. And that's another reason for prayer in this whole process. Fifthly, and lastly then, what must Timothy do to deal with the Hymenaeuses and the Philetuses and so forth who bring the bad doctrine to the church? He must exercise godly compassion toward the sinner. Verse 26. I'm going to read 25 because it gives you more of the sentence here, but we're going to concentrate on verse 26. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. He does correct them, just does it in humility. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. What are the goals of godly correction? What are the goals? That's where Paul is leading us here. Why must we godly correct, in humility correcting those who are in opposition? Why must it be done? It must be done that God would be glorified. The ministers and elders and overseers must do it for their own sanctification. That on that last day, Christ would say to them, well done, and not say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. They must, for the honor of Christ, out of obedience to God. That's the first reason that Timothy must correct. There's a second reason. And that's that the sheep of God might be protected from the wolves who are amongst them. Hymenaeus and Philetus and the others are wolves in sheep's clothing. Remember what the Apostle Paul has said. They're bringing catastrophe. They're bringing ruin on the lives of people. It's spreading like cancer. Ungodly teaching is leading to ungodly living, ungodliness, unrighteousness in living. And it will finally overturn the faith of some. And so Timothy must do this out of compassion for the people of God, for the sheep of God's flock. It spreads like a cancer, and it needs to be dealt with. But then thirdly, what are the three reasons for Timothy to do this? That God would be glorified, that the sheep would be protected, and that the sinner might be restored. You see that in the verse? That the sinner might be restored. That they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him, the devil, to do his will. Paul says, "This is keep this in mind, even with those who are in opposition. Don't be thinking about them as personal enemies. If they're in opposition, they're in opposition to God." I'm trying to think, is it the prophet Samuel? No, it's God speaking to the prophet Samuel. Says, they have not rejected you, they've rejected me. See, Samuel is going to have the tendency to think, oh, I've been rejected. I understand that. It's really easy for the minister and the elders and so forth to feel like they've been rejected. Maybe they have in a certain way, but what God is saying, what Paul is saying here, But the main thing is they've rejected God. They're in opposition to God. Try to keep that in mind. Notice how the apostle talks about them as being out of their senses. I always liked it when John Gerster used to say, you know, when somebody was really, really going after him in a debate, he'd say, well, you know, I just assumed you not call me a filthy sinner, call me crazy. Call me stupid. They're out of their senses. Think of them as out of their senses. Notice how when he says that, the apostle is remembering that there was a time when they made a good profession, at least. Whether they possessed that truth is another matter, but they did profess it. And so he thinks of them as those who were out of their senses, who may be acting right now out of a genuine Christian character, having been snared or tripped up, we might say, by the devil. And so seek, the apostle is saying, you see, seek to restore them. Love hopes all things. Love hopes all things. And he actually has this compassion in the 26th verse. He says they've been taken captive by the devil. What worse thing can you think of? What's the worst thing that can happen to those whom you love? That they be taken captive by the devil. And so the minister's desire must therefore be to rescue those sinners, not to punish them. To rescue. Discipline them? Oh, yes. Absolutely. Just like when you discipline your children. You're not loving your children if you don't discipline them. You discipline them, but not because you hate them, but because you love them. Because you want to rescue them, you see. You want to see them removed from the snares that surrounded them. So the apostle here is using this language again of spiritual warfare. And he's saying to Timothy, you must always remember, this is a war. This is a spiritual war. And there is a kingdom of darkness, and it is active. It is active even in the midst of the visible household of God. And he's saying to Timothy, as helpless as you may feel when you confront sin and false teaching, remember this. Way back to the beginning, this is all one section, all of one piece. The solid foundation of God always stands. See, even when we're talking about who will be rescued from the snares of the devil, the solid foundation of God always stands. God knows those who are His. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. It belongs to Him. He will not lose one single soul of those that the Father has put into His hand that He would save. The Father knows His, and Jesus knows His. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we've thought this morning about an uncomfortable topic, and yet a topic that is so timely, not only for Timothy in the days of old, but in our days as well. Oh, how we pray, dear Father, that You would teach us and give us the grace that we also might conduct ourselves as faithful servants in Your household, the Church of Jesus Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name.